Lord, probably familiar with some of these passages. And Lord, do pray that our familiarity won't be a block to us hearing from you. That we won't think, oh, I know this passage really well, and tune off. And Lord, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts, that our hearts would be ready to be moved by you, that we might love you more, that we might be more committed to you, that we might see you and your greatness in all of its glory, and that we might have a heart a bit like this lady who saw the great worth of Jesus. Amen. Okay, before big boxing matches, these days, there's what you call a weigh-in. And a weigh-in's often televised on television. And I don't know if it's always been like this, but it's become more dramatic in recent years. The boxers who are weighed stand face-to-face, but they don't tend to shake hands these days. They go eyeball to eyeball, and words and insults are exchanged between them. Sometimes fists are raised, and occasionally, even extra family members get involved. And that was the case back in November with Deontay Wilder and Tyson Fury's father. A security guard, apparently, I didn't see it, apparently they had to be called in to keep them apart. After the fight, though, didn't really carry on in that vein. And it's generally hugs and compliments and they did a great fight and let's have a rematch and where should we get back together again? And the words beforehand in the weigh-in were, in retrospect, a bit of a sham, all for show, for the cameras. Perhaps something just for the mass media to write about and have lots of photos of. But in our passage, here in Mark's Gospel, Jesus and the Pharisees is no show. There's nothing fake about it. It's not for the cameras, and there'll be no hugs and compliments afterwards. Jesus is a total pain for the Pharisees and teaches the law. And the growing hatred they have for Jesus is genuine. So, first point, which is two worlds collide. We have the world of Jesus, the Father's plan, and the teachers of the law used by Satan as blocks to the Father's plan. But we should take heart because the Father's plan will never be halted. It will never be put off course. And there's no plan B or plan C or I have to rethink this. God is not pragmatic. He's not thinking, oh, it's now turned out like this. Better work out this differently then. God's plan is set in stone. And that should give us heart in our lives too. So since the opening chapters of Mark's Gospel, this division is being clear to see. We have Jesus the outsider, the imposter whom the people love, sent from above, versus the polished men of the temple in their long robes, those who own the powerful position of prestige among the Jewish community, who would have loved the ordinary people to flock to them and listen attentively. But they don't. These men, teachers of the law, have been ordained by Satan himself. Established, would you believe, in God's very temple. So on the one hand, Jesus, humble, unimpressive, a carpenter's son, and the Pharisees, proud, imposing, going to the best law schools. Paul would be an example, taught by Gamaliel. Yet there we have Jesus, powerful in word and deed, and the Pharisees, who are in truth tame and without power. They have to quietly plot away in the background through the pages of Mark, weak in the face of Jesus' words. So let's go for a quick track back through Mark's Gospel, and we'll see actually that this clash is almost instant. So if you turn to the back, as mentioned, you have the low points of Jesus and the teachers of the law. There aren't any high points. So the low points. Mark 1:27 talks of Jesus' teaching as one with authority. And the contrast clearly there that the teaching of the Pharisees is not one of authority. It's not one anyone's going to be really bothering to listen to. There weren't flocks of ordinary people going to the Pharisees looking for a little preach or a sermon. They weren't interested. But when Jesus spoke, they came, they heard. And so we're told the news of Jesus spread. The sick were healed, demons cast out. Jesus goes public. But from the point of view of the Pharisees, All he's done is gone from an irrelevance to an annoyance. So it's in Mark 2 that things begin to come to a head. Now he really angers them. Blasphemy, they cry, when he tells the young man who comes through the roof, your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. And then the questions and complaints begin. Interrogation from the temple. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Who is this guy that eats with people below us? You see, in the caste system of the Pharisees, they're the ones a new prophet should seek to wine and dine with. Who is this Jesus? What's he doing? Why is he not knocking on their door? Jesus then goes worse. Mark 3:2, he breaks the Sabbath. And then by Mark 3:2, some from the synagogue are looking for a reason to accuse him. He's become a thorn in their side and they want rid of him. By Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus is their problem. And murder's now the answer. Hasn't taken very long. And all the time, Jesus stands up to them, speaks out against them, often in parables which they know are directed at them, and they hate it. In Mark 7, Jesus speaks directly to them. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it was written, you can hear Jesus' tone of voice coming through there, speaking with passion. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. The teachings, merely rules taught by men. And then listen to this. It gets worse. You've let go of the commands of God. You're just holding on to human traditions. You haven't got God with you, Jesus is saying. And this was public. There must have been loads of people listening. It's like Jesus pointing his finger at them, saying, this is who you are. This is what you do. He then accuses them of dishonoring their own parents. Fifth commandment. And then Jesus says a really lovely phrase. You do many things like that. The men of the synagogue must have been seething, pride and anger mingling together in a cauldron of ever-rising fury. The crowds flock to Jesus, while they, the teachers of the law, watch on, helpless. They then accuse Jesus of being possessed. Remember, he's possessed by Beelzebub, but it doesn't work. Clearly, the people still love Jesus. He heals them, restores them, speaks out against injustice. And we're told that the Pharisees would love to have arrested Jesus, but they knew the crowd wouldn't have it. So they hold back, itching for a way to get him, all the way up to our passage in Mark 14. So we have this ongoing clash, simmering on, ready to bubble over. It's ironic, isn't it? Jesus, their Messiah. And yet the men of position and authority in Israel hate him. They want him dead. Without realizing it, they're set on killing their very own Messiah. It shouldn't surprise us, though. Think of why the Father sent Jesus. Back in Mark 1, Jesus tells his friends, let's go to the nearby villages, not so I can heal more people, but so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. Jesus came to preach. Sounds a bit like John, I thought. John the Baptist. Repent. Believe the good news. Turn from your sins. It's no wonder Satan's out to block the plans of the Father. The Father sends his Son to preach. Jesus, the very word of God, speaking the word of hope. And so immediately Satan responds, through the men of the temple seeking to silence the word. What better way to silence Jesus than kill him? Work with John the Baptist, remember? So in verse 1 of our chapter, the Passover and festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and teachers of the law are scheming. They're going to arrest Jesus secretly, as they think of the crowds, and they want to kill him. So, Jesus has spoken to them already about the fifth commandment, how they treat their parents. And now they want to kill him. Well, that's the sixth commandment, do not kill. Their sixth commandment, it should be. But they don't care. As Jesus said, the commands of God are not something they actually keep. People often talk about Pharisees as though they're people who love the law but just don't have much of a heart or love. But actually, it's not true. Jesus says they don't really love the law. Actually, they break the law. They're just interested in themselves. They want to kill Jesus, but not during the festival, or the people may riot. Well, almost everything Jesus does, they're against. What he says, they're against. where he goes and how he eats, they're against. They are Satan's tools. I'll now look at verse 3 and where Jesus is. He's having a meal with Simon the leper in Bethany, probably amidst a group of people the teachers of the law would have avoided and shunned. And then we're told the story of this woman. We're told, and a woman came with an alabaster jar of expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. As I was saying earlier, and John's very clear about this in his gospel, in John 12, you'd be pretty sure this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. She wants to honour Jesus and show her love and appreciation. She's not thinking about the worth of the jar, but she's expressing a deep affection. She has much to be grateful for. Back in John 11, her brother Lazarus was raised from the dead. It makes sense she'd love the one who brought her brother back. Imagine losing a loved one, someone giving them life again. You'd love that person. Your whole heart would feel unbelievable gratitude to the person who brought life back. And you'd want some little opportunity to express a small measure of your gratitude. And that was what Mary was doing. The alabaster jar wasn't a big thing to her. It was just a small token. A small token of what it meant that Jesus had done for her. To think it was expensive, as people said, well, that was like putting a price on her brother's life. He's worth a lot more to her than a jar of nard. This is just a little token to show what it meant to have her brother back. It's extravagant, powerful. It's a complete one-off. If there's any other story quite like it in Scripture. And I suppose it's an expression, as I was saying, of how we respond to the gospel. You were dead, but now you've been given life. How do we respond to the one who's offered us life from death? Well, Simon's house is now full of the smell of nard. It's clearly quite an event. It's now going to be an occasion no one would ever forget. No one would forget that smell. You ever have one of those times you think, oh, I'll never forget that day because of that unusual occurrence? It's like my Christmas holidays of 1982. Unforgettable. Because my sister and I had an extra 2 weeks in the Herefordshire countryside, didn't we? Stuck at my grandparents' house in the snow. In truth, it passed me by, I was only three. But for my parents, it was a big deal. My father had an extra 2 weeks off his teaching job. He'll never forget that Christmas holiday. Or, more recently, my journey to Dover in 2016 with all my family, apart from Bethany. We were stuck in the car for 5 hours. That was just the section in Dover as queues came to a standstill in the summer heat and water bottle after water bottle was handed out. I'll never forget the beginnings of that summer holiday. Well, with the smell of nard wafting through the house of Simon the leper and that alabaster jar now broken, those present would never forget that meal. It wasn't every day one of those jars was open. Some, though, furious. What a waste. And Matthew's gospel says it was Jesus' disciples who said that. What a waste. Could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And they weren't shy in sharing their opinions. The lady in question is rebuked harshly, but not by Jesus. Leave her alone, says Jesus. Jesus honours women in a way no other person in history ever has. I mean, of his time, he's remarkable. He speaks to women, he listens to women, he gives them a dignity no one else does. Women are not inferior, but to be respected on equal par in terms of dignity with men. Why bother her? Says Jesus to the others. She's done a beautiful thing. You'll always have the poor, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body to prepare me for burial. See, Jesus knows where he's heading. I don't really think she knew exactly what she was doing in terms of the overall significance of Jesus' upcoming death. But Jesus knows where he's heading. Her actions have a deeper significance than she realizes. Indeed, Jesus came to preach, as he said, that people would turn from their sin, but he also came to die, that people might be freed from the power of sin. Jesus is perfectly single-minded. His purpose cannot be put off. He won't be sidetracked. I used to have a teacher at school called Mr. Kendrick, and we always knew that for about the first third of that lesson, we could sidetrack him, put him off. Rugby league and cricket were the main topics when he should have been teaching history. And we knew we had a pretty good 15-minute starter on rugby league and cricket. But Jesus won't be sidetracked. He's not like that former teacher of mine 20 years ago. He won't be sidetracked. Nothing will put him off. There are two worlds colliding. And there's clear opposition. But God's plan cannot and will not ever be averted or diverted. His hold on our lives is secure and firm. As we sing, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord." Jesus will achieve what he came to do. The enemy may look strong, but our enemy is helpless in the face of God's plan. And this should give us heart and courage. You may feel in your life that you're colliding with the world. And if you follow Jesus, you are colliding with the world. But we should expect this. And if we feel no collision with the world, we're probably not Christians, or we're not reading our Bibles very carefully. So we should take heart. If our hope's in Jesus, then our hope's in a safe place. Jesus will never be put off his plan. Nothing deters him. Never has there been one more focused upon his goal. His love for mankind so determined, so fixed, that nothing will prevent him from going to the cross. Okay, second point. Two worlds collide. It's the Father versus Satan. You've got to pick sides. No such thing as a neutral. And you'll hear some people say, "I've got no faith," or "I'm an atheist," or "an agnostic. Don't involve me. Keep me out of things." But there's no such position as neutral in God's world. Neutral just isn't a choice. Opting out is impossible. It's not like voting at the elections, where you can abstain or just not bother going to vote. Someone says, "Who do you vote for?" And you might say, I didn't really vote because I'm not into politics. Oh, I couldn't make up my mind. I just didn't vote. You can't do that with Jesus. People would try and say similar things about faith or religion, as they put it. But when it comes to Jesus, everyone votes, whether they're aware of it or not. Everybody makes a vote. Either you side with Jesus and with the downtrodden, whom he offers hope, such as the lepers and the tax collectors, those who, as Jesus put it, need a doctor, who need their sins forgiven. Or you side with the teachers of the law, conceited, boastful men who see clearly the sins of others and place themselves far above them without any awareness of their own pride and vanity. Men who certainly don't see how Jesus could ever be relevant or helpful to them. And this brings to my mind the story of Jesus, the story Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee prays as a means to boast of his own goodness. And he did this really long prayer and talked about how wonderful he was. And then the publican, who simply beats his chest and without even looking up, says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." And Jesus says, and he was the one who went home justified. We have a choice where we stand. And here is the gospel being preached, as Jesus said it would in verse 9. Where do we stand? Do we stand on the side of those who have no sin in their own eyes and no need for doctor, no need for forgiveness, content without a saviour? Or do we bow our heads down and humbly declare ourselves needy? Needy enough to need forgiving, aware of our sin before God. And that's the gospel. Our sin before God requires a humble, penitent heart. We have to put boasting away and accept we need a saviour, and that's good news. And here's why it's good news. It's good news because we don't have to make a list of all our good points. We don't have to prove to ourselves or anyone else how great we are. Like that Pharisee making the list after list after list of how wonderful he is, thinking he's praying, But he's not. He's just trying to prove how great he is. Must have been exhausting doing that every day. We don't have to prove our worth to anyone. It's also good news because we don't have to do that comparison stuff. We can leave comparisons alone. We don't need comparisons to make us feel good about ourselves. We don't have to push others down as a means to boost ourselves. So that prayer again is all about, here's my list of great things. Aren't I better than them? And Jesus says, don't do that. The gospel sets us free from the miserable comparing of our 21st century. Because the gospel says, look away from yourself. Don't look at yourself. Don't do it. The gospel also says, don't look at others. Look away from others. Stop comparing. Look instead at Jesus. Comparing will just leave you miserable. Look instead at Jesus, the man on the cross who died to take away your sin. There's freedom. That's the gospel. It's a life of contentment, one which is set on loving Jesus and forgetting self and forgetting others. And sometimes I think if we see people who clearly love Jesus, it's probably because they're living a life a little bit like that. And that's a prayer I think we could all pray, that we would be living gospel lives like that, that can rejoice in Jesus and forget other people. So here's good news that frees us to live with clear heads and forgiven hearts. And so whenever the gospel's preached throughout the world, as Jesus said in verse 9, the lady in our passage and what she did will also be remembered as a way to honour her. Here's a woman who sided with Jesus, as I said earlier, didn't care what anyone else thought. Her extravagant love is seen as extreme by some. She's taken her stand, hasn't she? Her stand is with Jesus, most definitely. With Jesus, the Son of God. And it's not a stand she'll ever, ever regret. Her thoughts are not with herself, and they're definitely not with the others in Simon's house. A few might have scoffed at her for a moment, but Jesus supports her. And it's his words that should count in our lives. How often have we cared about the passing words of scorn some may have heaped on us? Words that last just a moment, and yet not cared enough about Jesus' words. This is the fear of man. But the lady in our passage is unashamed. She's expressed her devotion publicly, gloriously, and wholeheartedly, and she will be remembered and honoured for it around our world. Jesus has brought her brother to life. And so she sees Jesus as more than just a wonderful man. Here's an expression that she has a deeper understanding of who he is. She sees he has the power over death. She must have seen somehow that he was the Messiah, the one whom the Jews have been waiting for to deliver them. Deliverance from the Romans? No, worse than that. To deliver them from their own sin, the barrier between man and the Father. Romans 5, Paul says to the Romans, the blood of Jesus that brings us peace with the Father. When we grasp that, the precious things of this world begin to lose their value. Becoming a Christian smashes up old value systems. Things we once cared about now fade in their importance. Things we used to be indifferent towards now become precious. And through this passage, Jesus urges us, come this way, join my side, don't sit on the fence. Hope and a future and life beyond death are with me. So, on to verse 10. Mary's shown which side she's on, and now we have Judas, and he switches sides. His value system is with the teachers of the law. What a waste of money, he thinks to himself. And he sees just how Jesus honours this money waster. That's it. Judas has had enough. You can see his value system is all about money. He doesn't really care for the poor, by the way. He doesn't really have a heart for the poor. It's money that has a grip on his heart and will even now make him switch allegiance to that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. It's like Satan breathing out the words, come to my side. So Judas does, and it's a move he'll forever regret. It's a tragic moment, and yet decisions like these, the ones we all had to or will have to face, who will we side with? Let's choose life. Let's choose a future. Let's choose hope and freedom. Let's choose Jesus. Okay, final point. Grace to the confused. Mary's shown her allegiance. Judas has switched allegiances, now siding with God's enemy. And now Jesus shows his disciple, the men with whom he spent the last 3 years, what will happen next. Jesus has already referred to his own burial in verse 8. Now he's ready for Passover. It's the festival of the Passover lamb, and so Jesus wants to show them clearly, or perhaps not so clearly for them, he wants to show them who the real Passover lamb is. Back in Egypt, 1,000 years earlier, the Israelites had been slaves, and as slaves, they had a leader, Moses, who pleaded with Pharaoh to let their people go and worship God in freedom. Pharaoh says no, and so plague after plague is cast upon the people of Egypt. And then we come to the last plague, death in each house. There was a way to avoid it, however, so Moses explains the way to avoid it to the people of Israel. In each home, a lamb was to be slaughtered, and with that lamb's blood smeared on the door frames and posts of each house. This was to be the last plague, as punishment for refusing to let the people go. And only the blood of a lamb would prevent a death inside their own home. So as the angel of the Lord in vengeance went from house to house to bring death to the oldest son, when blood was already on the doorframe, it passed over those homes, and so death was averted. Freedom from death. This story would have been ingrained in every Jewish home. Year after year, the Passover would have been celebrated, and questions would have been asked. It might kind of seem obvious to us what Jesus was saying. Look, the lamb's me. I'm the lamb who shed my blood so your lives might be spared. But in the upper room where the disciples enjoyed their last meal with Jesus, it seems how much they understood is a bit doubtful. So in verse 22, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it, handing it out to his disciples. Take it. This is my body. Jesus is saying, well, my body will be broken. Perhaps it was just because they were so used to the Passover. A Jewish Passover feast would have had what's called a presider, someone who would hold the cup and explain things as the meal went through its pace. So you'd have, you'd hold the cup after each course and talk about the meaning of different parts. But as Jesus holds the cup, he veers away from the normal script. Instead of speaking about the bread of affliction, it becomes tied in with Jesus himself. This was new for the disciples. And then Jesus, in verse 23, takes the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. Doing so, Jesus is saying, my blood will be shed. Here's the first Lord's Supper, as we call it. And Jesus is telling his friends that all the sacrifices, all the blood spilt, will ultimately end with his own death. The death of a lamb, so that death will pass over those who trust in Jesus. Yet the first recipients of the Lord's Supper, it's all foggy to them. It's just confusion. It's like sitting in a lesson thinking, oh, I just don't really get it. They're confused and they're weak, as Jesus knows full well. And yet there's grace to the confused. Jesus isn't going to give up on them. Apart from Judas, who's left and leaves during this meal, they belong to Jesus. And here's hope for us. Times of fogginess and confusion are to be expected. Our level of commitment and understanding is not what counts. We can falter and slip. It doesn't mean we change sides. If we belong to Jesus, he'll keep us safe. I was thinking of the analogy of a bridge. Imagine crossing a bridge over a 1,000-foot drop with certain death underneath. And you're really nervous. and you're not fully convinced this bridge will hold you. Some people have refused to step on it. Others talk loudly about the weaknesses and flaws in it. But actually, the bridge is brilliant. It's safe and it's firm. And as you step on it, you realize it's great. It's strong. And every further step you take only confirms that fact. And as you step forwards on the bridge, your faith grows. But the quality of the bridge is unaffected by your feelings. The quality of the bridge is unaffected by what other people have said. The point of our faith isn't how we feel. The point of our faith is what our faith is in. And are we willing to act on it and walk with Jesus in our lives? And those 11 disciples would walk with Jesus for the rest of their lives. And as they aged, their faith only strengthened. They must have looked back years and years later and thought how little we understood in that top room having that meal with Jesus as he spoke about the Passover. We were just like little babies. We just didn't have a clue. Jesus says to them after they sang a song, "Go to the Mount of Olives, you'll all fall away." They're confused, they're weak, they're about to fall. But they belong to Jesus. And in our own lives, we don't always feel strong. We don't always fully understand everything. And yet Jesus knows those who are his. In John 10, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." And even as Jesus tells them they'll fall away, see verse 27. He quotes from Zechariah. "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You'll fall away." He makes a second prophecy, which is then ignored by the disciples. But the second prophecy, I think, is quite important. Look at verse 28. I talked earlier about how focused Jesus was. And Jesus is saying, this will happen, and then this will happen. So in verse 27, you're going to fall away. 28, "Oh, but after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." And I think that one just went straight over their heads. And they just got fixated on 27. They wanted to fight against it. So Jesus is saying, look, there's going to be initial pain, but then there's certain joy. Now, as I said, Peter ignored verse 28. And he doesn't like he really didn't like the 27 prophecy. And he's now going to fight against it. It's an affront to him. See, I think Simon Peter had considered himself Jesus' number one fan. He was the most diehard, the most loyal follower of Jesus. And so he declares in 29, "Even if all fall away," and you can imagine what it's like doing this to his fellow disciples as though, like, "Even if all fall away, I will not." He's ready to fight for his position. Even after Jesus says, "Yes, you will actually, before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times." Look at 31. He insists emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And now the other disciples join in. They all say the same. Not sure they're really ready to die with Jesus at that point. They would it later, but not then. Well, perhaps if a fight had been how Jesus had arranged things, Peter would have been ready. He would have been ready in one sense. But as he's soon to find out, Jesus isn't about to take up his sword. When Peter realizes that Jesus isn't really about fighting, and it's just about obedience to the Father and being meek, Peter's disorientated, he's lost. What? No fighting? I was ready for that part. But the no resistance act that we know is coming when Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, Peter cannot understand it. And we're not going to carry on with that part of the passage tonight, but Peter's confusion is not the end of the road for him. The verses to follow, perhaps Peter will feel let down. But God has a plan for Peter, and there'll be grace to strengthen him and understanding to replace the muddle he's currently in as we close verse 31. Perhaps that's you in a muddle, finding it hard to see your way out. But God has a sure plan, is never deterred from it. Nothing will put him off his plan for us individually or as a church. And so as Jesus says earlier to Peter in Matthew 16, "And I tell you that you, Peter, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This morning we sang about God's greatness. We sang the two songs, didn't we? The old-fashioned song, How Great Thou Art, and then the new Tomlin song, How Great Is Our God. Nothing can stand against God. We're safe in his hands if we trust in Christ and his blood shed for us and stand firm till the end. It may, to the eyes of the disciples, look like all was lost when Jesus died, but nothing could have been further from the truth. Jesus came to die, but he also came to rise, see verse 28. We're not to ignore that verse, are we? Like the disciples seem to. That's the verse of hope for us. And that's the verse really that Mary's responding to back in the passage earlier. She's seeing life. Look at her response. May this be the victory our hope set in. Let's hold fast and take heart. And we'll pray. Father, we pray that we won't ignore your glorious word to us, that we would see that you have a glorious future for us, and that despite the pain you went through in death, resurrection was always part of the plan, and that it was certain, it was part of your plan from eternity past. Lord, we pray that we would not be discouraged, but that we would take hope, that we would see that you're in control, and that despite the enemy we have, nothing will put you off. Lord, may we choose to belong to you. May we choose each day to keep on walking with you. May we know your hand of care and love on our lives. May we be encouraged. Amen.